Morning. And again, welcome to you, especially if you're visiting with us. We are very glad that you're here. And I would hope that all of us remember that we're here because of what the Lord Jesus has done. We're here to glorify Him, to honor Him, to praise Him, and to listen to Him. And so let's pray that the Lord would help us this morning. Father in heaven, my ears are dull. My mind is slow to grasp all that you would have me to believe, to understand, to do. And so I pray, I need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to help me to proclaim your truth clearly and without distraction, and to help us hear your truth clearly and without distraction. And so, Holy Spirit, would you work today so that everyone here hears your voice, your words, not mine. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our passage this morning is again from 1 Peter. And we're coming to our close in 1 Peter. This is the penultimate sermon. And it's, for me, it's been a great journey. But, 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 6, verse 6 to 11. Listen as our God speaks to us. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Kids, this passage mentioned a lion. What do you know about lions? What is it? They're big. Then they're scary. They're fierce. Okay, yes, they are definitely fierce. And you ever seen a lion's tooth? How big is a lion's tooth? Like. And a lion's claw is like hooked. And they're big. We used to live in Africa. Now, we didn't like have lions wandering around in our street, which was good. That was a good thing. But we did have a lion park near our house. And we took my son and his little best friend named Michael there. And so that one of the things I saw was some lion cubs. They had an enclosure with lion cubs. And one of them was getting kind of old for a cub. Maybe he was a lion pre-adolescent or something. And while Kurt and Michael were running around back and forth outside the fence, that lion kept pacing with them and keeping right on the inside of the fence along with them. We asked the lion trainer, what's that about? And they said, oh, he's stalking them. Which made us glad there was a fence there. He said, yeah, we probably need to move him out of this enclosure and into the adult enclosure. So even young lions can scare parents if they're stalking our children. And do you know what stalking means? It means following you so he can eat you. Okay, this is, lions are scary. We went to into the adult lion enclosure where you stay in your car.
And as we drove in, the lions were, and I can't remember if I've told you this story before, but the lions were basically, lions are lazy. They lie around till it's time to kill something and eat it. And then the men send the women to do the killing, and then he goes and eats. It's very sexist. But most of the time, they just lie around, so they're really not very interesting. And so when we were in this lion enclosure, in front of us, there was this little red Volkswagen with some college students in it. And the college students seemed upset that the lions weren't more interesting. They weren't doing something. And so they got out of their car, and one of the college students is going, "Yeah, lions, lions, hey!" And the other one has got a video camera, and they're outside the car. And so we're in our car, and we told our son, "Hey, Kurt, watch, we're about to see some college students be eaten by lions." They didn't get how scary lions were. And as a matter of fact, they annoyed the lions, and so the lions were just walking away. And when the male lion walked by, we had a Hyundai Sonata, so, you know, Toyota Camry, that size car. And when the lion walked by our car, there was about that much daylight between the top of the lion's back and the top of the door. I mean, that means the lion at his shoulder was like this tall, or maybe this tall. They're huge and they're scary. And they do prowl around looking for somebody to eat. And back in the olden days, when you didn't have cars and you didn't have lion enclosures, you had to be ready to fight lions. As a matter of fact, David fought off a lion to protect his sheep. Well, this passage says that you have an enemy called the devil who is prowling around looking for somebody to devour. But what I want to remind you of is that while that lion is scary and he's dangerous and he's fierce, you have a shepherd who protects you. There's no way that lion can get past Jesus to get to you. You just stay close to Jesus. And I think that's an important thing for you to remember from the sermon today. All right, so with that, let me get into the passage. All right, so that's really the introduction for you guys as well, about this idea that there is an enemy, and he is dangerous and he is fierce. But let me make a connection with what's gone before in 1 Peter as we draw to a close here. In chapters 2 and 3, we were instructed that God calls us to be holy and then tells us how to be holy, relying on His grace and the fact that Christ has made us holy. He tells us how to be holy, first, within our community, within our fellowship of believers, and second, before the eyes of the world. And then in chapter 4, he talks again about suffering, and he tells us how to suffer graciously as God's chosen holy people. He tells us how to suffer graciously within our own community and before the eyes of a watching world. And so here in chapter 5, he's instructing us, in light of all of this, in the light of God's holiness, our holiness and our call to be holy, Peter talks about humility, and he helps us to understand and live out Christ's humility in our lives, first within our own community, that was last week, and today, before a watching world. And so, today, the main idea is this. It's a little more complex than last week's, but the main idea is this. All right, God is God. Christ is Christ. And when I say God is God, I mean He is everything that God is supposed to be. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present. He is almighty. He is all wise. He has a plan. He knows the beginning from the end.
And so God is God, so we can trust him with our cares and concerns, with those things that threaten to overcome us, and with our final destinies because of Jesus Christ. All right? God is God. Being God, we know that we can trust him, first with our cares and concerns, with those things that threaten to overwhelm us or overcome us, and with our final destiny, with where we end up. And we can trust him because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. All right, so let's unpack that. All right, I said we can trust him with our cares and concerns. If you look at verses 6 and 7, these were covered a little bit last week, but I want to go into a little bit more detail here. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. First of all, I want to mention this phrase, the mighty hand of God. That is a very Jewish, very Old Testament term. And just if you want an exercise, look up all the occurrences in Deuteronomy. And I've listed 6 or 7 of them there for you. I'm just gonna read one. In Deuteronomy 5:15, this is the Ten Commandments. In case any of you didn't know, the Ten Commandments are so important that they put them in the Bible twice, once in Exodus 20 and once here. So in 5:15, and what I'm going to read you is actually the only difference between the Ten Commandments as reported in Exodus and the Ten Commandments as reported here. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Whenever Israel looked back to the Exodus, that's one of their big phrases, mighty hand and outstretched arm. And so it's all through the scriptures as well. And when they say mighty hand, they do not mean an iron fist to crush you, although God is quite capable of that. But it is a mighty hand to care for you, to protect you. The mighty hand, as it's used in Scripture, is always a hand of protection, usually talking about Israel and how God protected them. That's his mighty hand. And so, with that hand of protection, it is not out of fear, but out of a sense of who we are, that we humble ourselves under that mighty hand. And it's not onerous. It's not something to be afraid of, but it's a joy. Israel did not discover that, because after every time that it talks about God's mighty hand, you can be pretty sure that what's coming is Israel grumbling about something. And so when it calls us to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, it's reminding us of who God is. And certainly for New Testament believers, in the Old Testament, they were reminded of God's great salvation in saving them when he brought them out of Egypt. In the New Testament, we look at Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And it's easy to humble ourselves before the one who humbled himself to death, even to death on a cross. And we do it by remembering also that there is a reward promised here. All right. So that at the proper time, he may exalt you. There will come a day when Jesus comes back. And you, sinner, will be truly
set free from your sins. Your body will be made glorious like Christ's resurrected body. You will be given white clothes, a new name. You will be glorified. You'll be given a crown of victory, and you'll be in Christ's presence forever. You will be exalted. Now, the opposite of this is exalting ourselves and humbling the ones around us. I'm smarter than you, so you should, pay attention to me. Or I'm better, some of you are better looking than others. I am not among your ranks, but you might feel like, maybe Hollywood actors, that gives them the right to tell others what to do. I may be more athletic than some, there's all kinds of things, but we don't do that. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and it is a glorious humbling. In humbling ourselves, we are set free from the need to prove ourselves before others, free from the need to show that I'm okay, I meet a standard better than you. Humbling yourselves is not a bad thing. It is a glorious thing. And out of that, as God's people, if we are holy, then we ought to recognize how we became holy, and that should bring humility. And we should also look forward to the future that awaits us, the promise of the resurrection, the promise of an eternity around the banquet table. Our future still waits for Jesus to come back, but it is nonetheless absolutely certain, set in stone. And then he continues in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Would you go to a doctor who didn't care about you? You go in, what are you doing here? Oh, buck up. Go home. Take an aspirin. You wouldn't go to a doctor like that. You would pour out your cares because you know he cares about your health. You wouldn't go to a pastor who did nothing but preach on Sunday mornings but otherwise didn't want to be around you at all. But you go to him because you know he cares for you. And so on. We have a shepherd. God cares for us. And so we go to him. Cindy, for a long time, I don't know if you've still had it, but she has a little basket with a cross in it. And when she has something that's worrying her or is making her anxious or is troubling her, she writes it down, she prays over it, she wads it up and throws it in that basket, because on the cross is written this verse, 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, or maybe just 7. Cast all your anxieties on him, all your cares on him, because he cares for you. Can we do that? We are all worried. And it is hard because God isn't really visible, but he is here. He's here every moment. And I am a person, my natural tendency is to run and to hide. And so my natural tendency, when I have an anxiety or a care, is not to pray about it. I find it much easier to pray for you guys than I do to pray for myself. And that's sin. That's wrong, because I don't get this verse. And so it wouldn't surprise me if you struggle with it. If you say, yeah, that sounds nice, but what does that really mean? Maybe for some of you, Cindy's little exercise would help. Basket, cross, 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. And you write down whatever you're struggling with on a piece of paper, pray about it, wad it up, and throw it in that basket. You've given it to God, and He cares for you. And He will take care of those things. All right, so this is important, being able to cast our cares upon God. And it is something that I think all of us who worry would admit that we have trouble with. But we can trust this God, again, all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful. He's outside of space and time. He sees the beginning and the end. And He is the God who devised this plan before the foundation of the world to redeem rebels like us. This is the God that you can trust with your cares and concerns. And if you can trust Him with your cares and concerns, it kind of brings us to our next point. We can trust Him to protect us and to deliver us from the things that we fear, that always threaten to overwhelm us. And the personification of that, the Holy Spirit has come to convict us of sin as regards the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all of those are sources of temptation for us. But Peter focuses here on the fact that we have an enemy. And I'm sorry, I forgot about the blanks that I should have been telling you so you could fill them in. The first one is place yourself in God's care. It was the first one. That brings us to resist the devil through faith. This is verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, Peter didn't stop there. Otherwise, that would be pretty frightening. But he says this, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So, first of all, be sober-minded, be watchful. The idea, and we talked about what this word sober-minded means in a previous sermon, so I'll just abbreviate it. But it means that we're called to be focused and undistracted. Not glum, not gloomy or depressed, but we can even have some fun. We can laugh, we can have joy, but we have to be focused and undistracted because we have an enemy that's constantly, constantly stalking us. He says it says, be sober-minded and be watchful. Be on your guard as if you're at war. I understand that one of the worst things that a young man can do is fall asleep on guard duty. No, you have to be watchful. No army camps in enemy territory without posting guards. No ship at sea turns out the lights at 10 p.m. so that everybody can turn in. We're to have this constant sense of watchfulness because there is danger out there from the world, from the flesh, but danger actively from your enemy, the devil. All right, which brings us to the next verse, the second part of verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There's a sense in which the persecution of God's people can be attributed to the world, but there's also a very real sense in which the devil stands behind the persecution of God's people. Now, we know something about lions. I told you about the lion cubs stalking Kurt and his little friend Michael, and they do that. They
they stalk their prey. But also when they roar, this is a roaring lion. When they roar, at least according to the Bible, it's a sign that they're in search of prey. Psalm 104:21, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. Judges 14:5, and behold, a young lion came towards him, roaring. Psalm 22:13, they open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. And so he also roars to evoke fear. In Amos, the lion has roared, who will not fear? Hosea 11:10, he will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. All right, so this enemy, the devil, is active. He is in search of prey. And he intends to evoke fear. But Christian, whom are we to fear? What's the beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs? The fear of Satan? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We fear the Lord, who is all-powerful, in a very different sense than we fear Satan. We should be cautious of Satan, but your Lord is standing there. And when your Lord is there, Satan cannot come near. Notice that in verse 8, it does not say, be afraid. Be very afraid. It says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Because we don't fear the devil. But in fact, we fear God, who is our loving protector, and the devil fears God. All right, let me read something to you from an ancient writer from the 3rd century. His name is Cyprian of Carthage. And he writes this, commenting on this verse. He says, the devil goes around us individually, and like an enemy besieging those shut up in a city, he examines the walls and explores whether there might be some part of our members less firm and less trustworthy, by entrance through which a way inside may be affected. He offers to the eyes unlawful appearances and seductive pleasures, that he may destroy purity through sight. He tempts the ears by harmonious music, that he may get rid of and weaken Christian strength by the hearing of a pleasant sound. He arouses the tongue to reviling. He urges the hand to capricious murder when it is excited by injuries. He provides unjust gains that he may make a cheat. He piles up dangerous profits that he may ensnare the soul by money. He promises earthly honors that he may take away heavenly ones. He manifests false values that he may steal away the true. And when he is not able to deceive secretly, he threatens clearly and openly, bringing forward the fear of violent persecution in order to overcome the servants of God, always restless and always hostile. He is cunning in peace, violent in persecution. And Peter says, not run for your lives. Look at verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith. The idea that we are firm in our faith, what is it about our faith? What is faith? I prayed to receive Christ when I was 12. That's the faith that we're talking about is actually your connection to God, your constant trust in God. Because of the King James Version, when we're in seminary and we learn Greek, we always learn that the word that's translated faith or believe means something a little bit more nebulous. But if you take a class in secular Greek, that very word means trust. I mean, you take a Greek textbook, you look in the vocabulary at the back, the Greek word, pistis, and it translates it trust. Or the verb, pistuo, it translates not believe, but trust. There is a trust relationship between
us and God. And that's got lost because believe and faith have lost a lot of what they meant in the Elizabethan or Jacobean period in England, when that did mean trust. And it's been lost here. But we have this trust relationship with God. And because God is perfectly trustworthy, we can be firm in our faith. We can be not shaken, not moved, even not frightened. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The theology of suffering, we get a lot of it here in 1 Peter, but let me give you another little piece of it that might help you with this. What difference does it make that somebody else is suffering somewhere else to me when I'm suffering? Just this. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that it pleased God, from whom and through whom are all things, to perfect the author of our salvation through suffering. That is Jesus. Now, perfect doesn't mean that Jesus was imperfect. It means that it fulfilled Jesus' purpose. Again, another one of those words that have changed meaning for a while. He fulfilled his purpose in Jesus through suffering, ultimately through the suffering on the cross. Jesus fulfilled his purpose by redeeming a people for God and making them holy. And so if we understand that, then we understand that no suffering happens to us that is somehow out of God's sovereign control, that is outside of God's wisdom, outside of his promise that he will work all things together for our good. No suffering. And so when we recognize the universality of suffering in our connection to Christ and our connection to other believers, it gives us hope. It goes back to that phrase from chapter 4, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that's coming upon you. That's the nature of the way that God perfects us and sanctifies us. And so Peter says in this you greatly rejoice, though you've had to suffer all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, which is more precious than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor to Christ Jesus on the day that he visits us. So the whole idea that there is a purpose. Satan is ultimately not the persecutor. He is, but it is under God's sovereign hand, which is why we can humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, even in suffering. And in case you're thinking this is Peter's just being weird, listen to what James says. That in James chapter 1, starting in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have a full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If that's the purpose of trials, then from whom are the trials coming? Certainly not Satan. Satan doesn't want you to be steadfast. Satan doesn't want you to endure or persevere. He doesn't want you to be perfect and complete. But God does. And so Satan is a dog on God's very short leash. And he stands behind our persecutors. And he is responsible for persecution. But still, God is sovereign. And we suffer for the sake of our sanctification. We suffer so that the world might see what Christ has done. We suffer in fellowship with our brothers and sisters. And all of that leads us to the final point. We trust God with the outcome.
He said, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And this idea of a little while, lots of the writers of Scripture almost make light of our suffering. I think of Romans 8, when Paul talks about the light and momentary afflictions. Yeah, 8:18. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And you also see it in 2 Corinthians 4 about the light and momentary afflictions. They're awful to us, but in light of eternity, if you spend 70 years on earth and your life is absolutely miserable, and you belong to Christ, when you get to heaven, what is an eternity compared to 70 years? What is 70 nanoseconds compared to 70 years, the length of your life? It's that much. It's light. It's momentary. And so after a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Now, this part is here. After you've suffered a little while, God will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God promises that you will never be put to shame. God will take care of you in this life, giving you relief from the suffering, even though it may be long. But some of it as well is tied to the fact that he has called you to Christ, and there is an eternal perspective here, that we are looking forward to something. This is our motivation to keep going. The fact that God has made a promise that we shall spend eternity in his presence in joy. Spurgeon calls that the primary motivation for our perseverance and living holy lives. So he's called us there, and Paul recognizes this with the closing phrase, "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." He recognizes that God's kingdom is one thing. It is one thing that is on the move. Christ's kingdom is on this earth, expanding, but not in the earthly realm. But there will come a day when we have a new heavens and a new earth, and everything will be recognized as God's kingdom, and no part of his kingdom will be in rebellion against him. And as part of that, we can take comfort in that this suffering is suffering of this present time. It's light and it's momentary. It lasts a little while. And that God is always at work in our lives here, but that there will be an end to our suffering, and it will never be repeated again. And when we're in heaven, gathered around the banquet table of Christ, praising Christ for what his suffering accomplished, our suffering will become stories of praise and glory to Christ, stories that people will rejoice in hearing. Suffering through which we persevere by remaining firm in our faith, which gives us the power to resist the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because we trust God, who he is, what he has done, and we trust that his promises are true. So, brothers and sisters, your friend, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, there's a lion. stands ever ready to roar his displeasure at all of our enemies, to strike fear into their hearts, and to win your victory over them. Brothers and sisters, you can stand firm. You can have hope. This is the promise of the gospel, that you are victors in Christ Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, help us to fear you and you alone, to resist the one who demands that we fear other things, that we fear him, that we fear persecution. Help us to fear you, our protector, whose mighty hand redeems and delivers, whose mighty promise guarantees that we will be kept whole even through persecution until that day when Jesus comes again. For we ask it in his name. Amen. And as we look towards